Tonight's scripture reading is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
Good evening. Oh, there we go. I feel like every time, there's going to be one Sunday night that I get up to speak, and I'm going to have mastered the microphone, and when people are listening to the recording later, that one person, you know, probably my dad, whoever it is that listens to it, they're going to say, oh, wow, he got the microphone right. four people listening tonight. Wow. Welcome. They're probably going to log off soon, realizing that it's Tim Haywood and not Tim Hall. Thank you for being online right now. Let me let you know about something coming up that we're really excited about. On September 1st, and I realize that's Labor Day weekend, but on Sunday, September 1st, Greg and I have been working on putting together a movie night after church that Sunday night, knowing that a lot of the kids won't be having to go to school that next Monday. So we're really excited about it. I think we're going to be able to do this, weather permitting, outside. And we're going to have a popcorn machine. And anyone is welcome to stay. We are absolutely hoping that any family that has children will stay. But anyone is welcome to come and have some popcorn with us. Bring a camping chair or a blanket and enjoy watching a movie with us after church. Just a great time for us to be together as a family, and kids can play and have fun watching a movie. So September 1st, you know, Labor Day weekend, if you're not out of town, plan on sticking around after church Sunday night. We're really excited about being able to do that. One of the reasons that we are doing that is because we realize that our families are under attack, aren't they? We realize that. The family in general is under attack. 1 Peter 5:8, Trey just read it for us. It reminds us to be sober and vigilant because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil's out there, and he wants us, and he wants our families. God, through Paul, tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. When we turn the TV on, when we open the news on the internet, we see evidence of the destruction of the family. And we see destruction of traditional family values. And it's nothing more than a highly calculated attack by our enemy, by the nemesis, Satan. Today, it's very popular for politicians and even preachers to blame the current moral decay of our society on the disintegration of the traditional family unit. And how, you know, years and years ago, things were different, and they were. There may be some truth to that. Consider this story that I read recently. Basically, a father was so consumed with his work that he had neglected teaching or even disciplining his children. And then he sent his family into a tailspin with an affair with another man's wife, and his children lost any remaining respect that they had for him and really with authority in general. And this man's boys started getting mixed up into all kinds of trouble. The oldest son was guilty of doing some terrible things and violating a child. The younger son was at a booze-fueled party with his brother. And later that night, when his brother was found dead, the younger son was deemed responsible for that death. And when that same younger brother later was in the process of trying to find his father to kill him, when he was eventually captured and killed in the process. And just a heartbreaking story, and you think, how can something like that happen? And while there is truth that as families crumble today, so goes the moral fabric of our country, Satan's attacks on the family are hardly new. In fact, the story I just read to you, a true story, occurred 3,000 years ago, and the father was King David. When we consider the nature and the heart of God, the discussion always begins with the family. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God made us in his image, and perhaps part of that image is the family unit. And as we learn to love God, an argument could be made that the second biggest tool that he gives us after his word and after the Holy Spirit, the second biggest tool that God has given us to reveal himself to us is the family. What an amazing way to learn unconditional agape love, the blessing given to us by the creator of love, the persona of love. God gives us a family so we can learn how to love, but how we can learn how to love him, how we can learn how to understand him, and how we can learn how he loves us. And this is precisely why Satan has launched an attack on the family, because it's so important to God. Because family is so important to God, Satan knows this is where he needs to attack. If Satan can remove the foundations of a family, if he can remove leadership in a home, if he can remove commitment to spouses, respect for parents, he's attacking the model for a relationship between God and his children. So that is why, from the beginning of time, Satan has attacked the family. Now, we don't need to make the mistake of believing that your family is the only one that Satan is attacking, because he doesn't discriminate, does he? He attacks us all. Consider it was Moses' family who created the idols below Mount Sinai. It was Noah's sons who got drunk and violated Noah. It was Isaac's son Jacob who deceived, stole, and then warred with his brother Esau. Eli's sons perverted God's law. David's son, we just talked about, tried to kill him. And the firstborn son on earth, Cain, killed his brother Abel. Satan attacks families, and he's always attacked families. 1 John 3:13, God through John tells us, don't be surprised if the world hates you, and don't be surprised when the world hates you. That's Satan. Don't be surprised that Satan hates you, and don't be surprised when Satan attacks you, and don't be surprised when he attacks your family. And don't be surprised when the world and Satan send marital strife into your home, and send arguments in your home, and send misplaced trust. Don't be surprised when Satan attacks your finances and career, and make sure, he does those things where he makes sure that the air conditioner goes out right when you feel like you're on stable ground. Make sure that you got to replace a roof right when you feel like you're just going to make it. He attacks us, doesn't he? Don't be surprised when he attacks you laying awake in bed at night, worried about the company your kids are keeping, the parties they're going to, the language they've been using. Don't be surprised when Satan uses substance abuse to attack and torture your family. Don't be surprised when he attacks your family and pornography enters your home. Don't be surprised when he attacks you through higher education, attacking your family morals by telling your children there are no truths. Don't be surprised when Satan sends sickness and disease and even death and attacks the health of your family. Don't be surprised when Satan sends temptations to your family for all the things that seem like they're so much more important than God. Don't be surprised when Satan sends you the bigger house or the fantastic vacations or all the school clubs or all the travel sports. He's attacking our families from every single direction, and we need to be ready. He attacks the family,
because the family is so important to God. God told Abraham that he would use Abraham's family to be God's chosen people. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, would be called Israel, and his sons would be the 12 tribes. The family is important to God. He didn't send Jesus to earth to be found in an alley somewhere. He didn't send Jesus to earth as a grown man. He sent Jesus to be born of a woman, to be part of a young family. And the relationships that we feel as husbands and wives, children and parents, brothers and sisters, tell us so much about God and His nature, His plan, and His desires for us. So what I'd like to do for just a few minutes tonight is look at a few of those family relationships and how they can help us know and understand God. Let's first look at the husband and wife relationship. Last night, Amanda and I watched a few minutes of the movie The Notebook. And it's a powerful love story. If you haven't seen it, it came out 15 years ago, so I think I'm well past the statute of limitations for spoilers, okay? But the movie chronicles the love of a young couple, Noah and Allie, who live in South Carolina. And their love prevails through all kinds of storms. Their love prevails even though Allie's parents don't think that Noah is from the right class of family for her. Their love prevails even though Noah has to leave for World War II and all the letters that he writes. He writes Allie a letter every single day for a year and they never make it to her, and their love still prevails. Their love prevails even though Allie finds another man and gets engaged. And their love prevails through all of this. And there's a second narrative that's going on during the movie where a much older Noah is reading the journals of their love story to now a severely dementia-stricken Allie. And he reads her these journals every single day, hoping to spark a memory, and that if only for a moment during the day, she'll remember him. And at one point in the movie, Noah's kids beg him to go home. Go home. It's only causing him pain to be there in the hospital. Go home, because his own health is starting to decline because he's spending too much time in the hospital, and that watching her get worse is not going to help him, and that he needs to leave. And Noah says to his kids, he says, look, guys, he says, that's my sweetheart in there, and I'm not leaving her. This is my home now. Your mother is my home. What devotion. What devotion. Look at Hosea, the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, and we'll start reading there in the first chapter. Verse 2 says, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of the Blaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by their Lord, their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Man, what a depressing love story, right? The juxtaposition right there with with the notebook and this love that conquers all. And then Hosea, God telling him, you're going to go get a wife who's not going to be faithful to you. And then you're going to have a child that I'm going to name after a battlefield. Then another one that you're going to name No Mercy. And then another one that you're going to name Not Mine. What a terrible situation. If you go into chapter 2, Gomer, of course, is unfaithful to Hosea. And in chapter 3, if you want to just flip over there, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. Hosea redeems Gomer. He buys her back. And this is the illustration that God is using for his relationship with his chosen people, Israel. He says, Israel, you've left me. You've played the harlot. You've been unfaithful. But I want you back. I want you back. And someone could look at that situation and say to Hosea, why would you ever want her back? You knew what she was when you married her. And then she continued to be that person. Why would you want her back? Much less pay to have her back. And that's exactly the relationship that God had with Israel. That's exactly the relationship that God has with us. Why, God? Why do you want them back? Now think about what Noah said to his children. That's my sweetheart. That's my bride. This is my love. This is my family. This is my home. That relationship between a husband and wife is a divine bond, an institution created by God that is so much more precious and powerful than what we've kind of diluted it to today, or what a lot of people have diluted it to today. God created this relationship. He created the first relationship. He declared that it was not good for man to be alone, so he created Eve to be the helper and companion. And you know, this is absolutely the definition of marriage. And I know that today, the definition of marriage in a lot of people's eyes is so blurred. About a year ago, in a moment of weakness, I agreed to allow my family to adopt a cat. And I can't stand cats and have no understanding of why someone would let an animal of that beastly caliber into their home. I'm more of a dog person. And suppose I decided, because I don't like cats, I'll just start calling my cat a dog and maybe treating it like a dog. As much as I did that, it wouldn't change the fact that I own a cat and not a dog. Lawmakers can attach their definition of marriage to any relationship, and it doesn't change what God defined. Let me tell you like this. Today, our oldest daughter, Evie, turned 9 years old. And her whole life, we had no idea when we named her 9 years ago how difficult the name Evie would be for people. E-V-Y, Evie, half the time throughout her life, she's been called Evie. Half the time, it's spelled E-V-I-E, but it is Evie, E-V-Y, Evie. And that's especially important because yesterday we went and picked up a birthday cake for her, and it had possibly the worst misspelling of her name that I've ever seen. When we picked it up, it was E-Z-Y. Happy birthday, Easy. What do you think of me as a parent thinking that I named my child that? Apologies to anyone who has named a child Easy. Sounds like a lovely name. So imagine me going to the counter saying, excuse me, you made a mistake. This is not my daughter's name. And imagine the person behind the counter saying, no, that's right. That's her name. It's Easy Y. Her name is Easy Y. Easy. And I thought, well, no, it's really not. And the person behind the counter says, no, you don't understand. I know your daughter. I've seen her. I've seen how she acts. She's a great young lady. And when I look at her, I see easy why easy, and that's what's going on the cookie. And the problem is, her mother and I decided over 9 years ago what her name was going to be, and we most definitely named her Evie. We get to say what her name is going to be because we're her parents. And God gets the final call on what defines marriage because he's our father and he created it. He created marriage. Now, if some weirdo behind the counter wants to call my daughter Easy, okay, whatever. It doesn't change her name. And if we want to call things other things, we can, but it doesn't change what God created. And God, through Paul, clearly spells out how that husband and wife parallel works. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. The relationship we see there between a husband and wife, and knowing how successful marriages work within a home, the love that a husband has for his wife, that no matter what, he'll give himself up for her. The respect and admiration that a wife has for her husband, knowing that he is the Savior, he's my knight in shining armor, he's my Prince Charming coming to save the day. If you've ever been in one of the Song of Solomon classes taught by Danny and talking about these gender roles and how we are drawn to those types of characters, how men want to be the knight in shining armor, how women want to have the knight in shining armor. It makes so much sense. And this is how successful marriages work. And this is how God has designed the family to work, but also for his church to work. We are the bride of Christ. Christ is our knight in shining armor. He is the Savior of the body. He is here for us. Let's look at the child's relationship with the parents and how that parallels. When I graduated college, I moved into the college house. That's about 15 years ago. And as probably most average 22-year-old boys, I slept on a futon and didn't understand why everybody didn't sleep on a futon. And I remember Gene Chapman coming over to the house and seeing my scarce bedroom furnishings and told me something to the effect of, you're a grown-up now, you have a paycheck now, you should really think about buying yourself a proper bed. And so I did. I bought a queen-size bed, and when I bought it, I thought, this is the last bed I'll ever need. And then over the years, I got married and we started having children, and a queen bed just wasn't enough space anymore. And really, if one of your children is anything like a Haywood child, you may be maxing out space with one child in a king-size bed, because my kids like to form the crossbar between two posts so that we form a human H on the bed. But why do kids do that? Why do they want to be in bed with us? Why on Saturday mornings do I wake up with three extra humans in my bed? Why during a thunderstorm does my king-size bed feel so much smaller now? It's because a child trusts their parents to take care of them in any situation. Children don't worry about how they're going to eat. They don't worry about how the mortgage is going to be paid. They're not worried about how they're going to stay safe when they sleep, because they know that mommy and daddy are going to take care of all those things. And as the child grows, many times the devotion to their parents changes, but still in a different kind of reliance, right? After years, instead of relying on mom and dad to chase the boogeyman out from under your bed, you tend to rely on them for advice, for reassurance, for acceptance, and for companionship. We need our parents. In Ruth chapter 1, we see that devotion of Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She doesn't want to leave the relationship, and she says, you know, where you go, I will go. Where you, and your people will be my people. She stays with her. She's devoted to her. Don't you know this is the kind of relationship that we can have with God? When we humble ourselves like little children, admitting we don't have all the answers. We can't hack it. We can't do it all. And we cannot withstand alone the attacks from Satan. And when the attacks of Satan and the storms of life hit, we can run into his room and know that he's going to take care of all of us. That his promise, and that is his promise. If you look at Matthew, flip over to Matthew real quick with me. Matthew chapter 6. There's so many things that hit us in these storms of life that can scare us, that can make us worry. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25 says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And you think about that verse for a second. Those are not frivolous needs. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, those are necessities of life. You know what my kids don't worry about? What they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear. You know what I worry about sometimes? What I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear, how I'm going to pay for my house, how I'm going to pay for my car, how I'm going to pay for college, how I'm going to pay for health insurance, how all these things are going to happen, right? What does Jesus say? Now, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Then on in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Kids don't worry about meals. They don't worry about clothes. Half the time my son doesn't wear clothes. They don't worry about where they're going to sleep because they know their parents will take care of them. God says, my children shouldn't worry about these things either, because all these things will be added to them. Make sure you have a relationship with the Father. Now let's finish with the relationship that the parent has with a child. When I think about the relationship between a parent and child, I'm reminded that for the parent, the relationship starts before the child is even born. I think about Samuel's mother, Hannah, tearfully begging God for a child. I think about Moses' mother, Jochebed, hiding Moses in the Nile River. I think about David crying out, Absalom, Absalom, after finding out that the son who tried to kill him had been killed in battle. 9 years ago today, my life changed so much when Evie was born. I remember being in that room and seeing her for the first time, the nurse handing her to me and asking, what's her name, Dad? And I could not form words. I was completely overwhelmed. I stared at her through the big window in the hospital nursery, unable to speak when I was asked about her. I could not believe that God would bless us with something so amazing to take care of. And nothing in the world will ever change the love I have for my children. I'll always want to have a relationship with my children. And any good parent does. I know parents of children who, I know parents who have had children that have done awful things, who have taken advantage of their parents, who have stolen from their parents, And yet, if the parent could have one thing, it would be to have that relationship restored with their child. I think about the prodigal son. Satan attacks this father's family and takes away the younger son to live a life of riotous living, wasting away the father's hard-earned money. In Luke chapter 15, though, if you go back down to about verse 20, you see the father celebrates when the son realizes, I need to come home. The father runs out, seeing him on his way, runs out on the road to meet him because he so desperately wants him back. Earlier in that same chapter, in Luke chapter 15, we see the same emotion that the shepherd has over the one out of 100 sheep that was lost and was found. The father wants to have that relationship so badly. At the end of the movie, The Notebook, Noah is now a patient in the hospital, having had a massive heart attack that almost took his life. And sometime after midnight, he sneaks over, very weak, to the dementia ward to see his sweetheart. And she remembers him in the middle of the night. And she now realizes that she's going to forget him again. And he reassures her that they can do anything with the love they share. And as they fall asleep, holding hands, Noah tells Allie, I'll be seeing you. And the next morning, they're found still holding hands, both having passed away in their sleep. I remember in my mother's last day, my dad holding her hand and quoting lyrics from a song by Faith Hill, If I Should Fall Behind, Wait For Me. And I could understand that he loved her like Christ loves us. And like Christ loves us, his bride, his church. And that my dad would have done anything for my mother, including gladly switching places with her if it were in any way possible. And understanding that Christ did that very thing for us on the cross, because he loves his bride, and he gave himself up for her. I look at the blessings of my children and cannot fathom the love God has for the billions of children that have lived on his earth that he created. And I'm overwhelmed that he would allow his child, Jesus, to unfairly die to allow me to live. That he would redeem me like Hosea redeemed Gomer after she played the harlot. We didn't mention another familial relationship, and that's siblings, brotherhood. Another one of my favorite movies is Legends of the Fallen. I've probably talked about it before. In the final scene, where Tristan is about to be executed by some crooked police officers, Tristan's brother Alfred, the congressman, who was put in office by these crooked officers and has been warring with Tristan for over 20 years now over the affections of their father and their younger brother and even Alfred's wife, as the officer is just about to kill Tristan, there's a shot from behind the barn, and there's Alfred holding a smoking rifle that saved his brother's life. When I was a kid, we moved around a lot. The one constant in my life was family, and especially my brother. No matter where we moved, no matter where we lived, there was always a built-in best friend, a confidant, a partner for playing catch, a one-on-one opponent. And to this day, we don't go a week without talking, catching up, and depending on each other. And lately, we've been motivating each other. We're both trying to lose weight right now, so we're texting each other, and it gets kind of competitive on who did better, sending pictures of what we're eating to try to motivate each other. There's a song we don't sing much anymore called God's Family. We're part of a family that's been born again, part of a family whose love knows no end, for Jesus has saved us and made us his own. And we can be part of that wonderful family. We probably all know, and there's probably people in here that for no fault of their own are no longer part of their families. And that's so sad. A good friend of mine had a wife who decided that she didn't want to be married to him anymore. He wanted to be married to her. And she left. Satan attacked their marriage and their home with temptations, and she succumbed And we live in a world where these things happen. Children are abandoned by parents. Parents are abandoned by children. And it is sad. It is sad that within our own families, sometimes we can't even depend. But we also know that being a member of God's family, you'll never be abandoned. You'll never be left behind. Satan attacks the family because the family is so important to God. You are important to God. And though Satan's arrows may pierce your earthly family, they can never destroy God's family. Look one more time at 1 Peter 5:8, and then we'll close. 1 Peter 5:8, what Trey read for us earlier. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the face, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever. All these things, all these attacks, everyone in the brotherhood, your entire family is going through them. The wars at home, the financial issues, the uncertainty, the anxiety, the health issues. Satan's attacking us. We're all being attacked together. But God promises comfort. He promises to strengthen us, to perfect us, to establish us, to settle us. And to me, that sounds very comforting. Sometimes I really, really need my life to be settled. Anybody else? Could you use your life? Could you hope for some strength in your life? Could you hope for some settling in your life? Do you want that kind of comfort? When the attacks and storms of life besiege you, that you can run to your Father and He's going to take care of it. That you can lean on your brothers and sisters to have your back when the world is unrelenting. Please be part of that family. If you've never been a part of that family, if you've never put Christ on in baptism, the shepherd is anxiously looking for you, waiting to celebrate the arrival of the lost sheep. And you can put him on in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism tonight and be part of that family that will always stand. And if you were once a part of that family but decided long ago that you wanted to live your own way, believe me when I tell you, the Father will run to meet you when you decide to come home. Come home tonight. Come be with the family. Whatever your need may be, come as together we stand and sing.